Well, we come this morning to the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. I suppose it's probably one of the most marvelous passages in all the Bible. The commentator Trench calls it the pearl and crown of all the parables. Many folks have called it the gospel within the gospel. But all I can say is for anyone who's played the part of this younger son, this is probably the most meaningful part of the entire Word of God. If you have ever been this younger son, if you've ever been the prodigal, if you've ever wandered far from home and had the experience that June sang about of, Lord, I'm coming home, then I can't think of a passage in all the Word of God that's packed with more emotion and more touching tears than this passage of Scripture. We want to begin unfolding this together this morning. But you know what? This parable is so deep. And it is so rich that there is no way in one message that we can possibly explore this parable. And so we're going to take a couple of weeks anyway to really dig in and pull out as much of the meaning and the richness and the beauty that's in this parable as the Lord Jesus put in there. Now this morning we're going to do part one in my outline. This morning is that I have a context I want to talk to you about, a surrounding that out of which this parable grew. Then we want to talk this morning about just one of the characters in this parable. This morning we want to talk about the younger son. He's the first character we mention. He's the one we're going to talk about this morning. And finally, I want to make some application to your life. And I trust as we go through here this morning that every one of us will put ourselves in the place of this younger son. There's not a human being alive who hasn't played the part of this younger son. And I trust God the Spirit will speak to your heart this morning. Now let's look at the context of this parable. It's really in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus had been offering the riffraff of society, the publicans, the beggars, the prostitutes, the alcoholics. He had been offering them an open invitation to return to God. He offered them open arms. He offered them a free welcome. He had even been seeking them out. And they were flocking to him, as we read here in verse 1. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were offended by this. They murmured. They criticized this. You see, the Pharisees were not really interested in converting such people as these. These people had nothing to offer them. They had no money. They had no prestige. They had no social standing. Why would they want to convert people like this? And to these folks whom Jesus' gospel offered forgiveness and acceptance and compassion, to these same folks the Pharisees' gospel offered rejection and condemnation and contempt. And so their murmurings at Jesus reaching out to these folks who needed the gospel, who were so lost, their murmurings are what set the stage for all of the parables in this chapter. There are three of them. We talked about two last week. There's the parable of the lost sheep, there's the parable of the lost coin, and there is now the parable of the lost son, really, is what this parable is all about. Now, in the first two parables, Jesus talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin, and what he's trying to explain in those parables to us is God's heart towards the lost, how God feels about the lost in comparison to how the Pharisees felt about the lost, that God saw them as lost sheep, and that God's intense passion was to reach his lost sheep. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came. The reason he came was to seek and to save that which was lost. And we said last week that if we don't understand the heart of God to seek lost people, we will never understand why God does what he does. Now the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, gives us the other side of the coin. This parable talks about repentance. It talks about the response of the lost person to God seeking him. The response that God requires before the love of God can be fully manifested to this person's life. And we really need both parables, both sets of parables, if we're to get a true picture of salvation. As we said last week, if you just take the seeking love of God, or if you just take the repentance of man, and you don't take the other side of the coin, you will not get a true picture of what it means to be saved. We need both. Yes, God seeks sinners, but that's only part of the big picture. because sinners have to respond properly to the seeking of God if they're to know the forgiveness and the pardon that comes from God. And that's what this parable is all about. What kind of response does God want from sinners? Now let's talk about the parable for a moment. There are three main characters in the parable. There's the father, there's the elder son, and there's the younger son. Three characters. It's a very simple little parable. But oh, what beauty is in this parable. And we want to center our attention this morning on the younger son, the prodigal son. Now, I don't know if you all are like me, but for years I called this boy the prodigal son, and I didn't have the slightest idea what prodigal meant. I figured it meant something about lost or sinful or rebellious. You know what prodigal means? It means recklessly wasteful. This was the wasteful son because he took everything that his father gave him and he did what? He wasted it. But the parable itself never calls him the prodigal son, never uses that word. He's called three things in the parable. He's called, number one, the younger son. He's called, number two, the lost son. And he's called, number three, the dead son. But he's never called the prodigal son. But that's appropriate, so we'll refer to him as prodigal, and now you know what it means, all right? Let's look at the parable. It begins in verse 11. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. Now we'll stop there for a moment. Here we have a farmer. We know he's a farmer because of later in the story. He had two sons, and they served with him on the farm. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. The younger son came one day to the dad and said, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Now, according to Deuteronomy 21, this younger son would have normally received a one-third of the inheritance when his dad died. Now, Jewish law allowed for cashing in early, so to speak, before your dad actually passed away. You had to normally accept a little bit less money. But this son didn't care about that. The world was calling. The world was beckoning. And this son wanted to answer. And so he probably got something more akin to 2/9 as opposed to 3/9. But that was okay. And he said, I want my money and I want to go. Now, you know, in the symbolism of this parable, the symbolism here of this son desiring to leave home, it's symbolic of man's desire to leave God, to be independent of God, to be out from God's control, to be out from God's own roof, so to speak, to control his own destiny, to run his life his own way. It began with Adam and Eve when God told them his plan for their life, and they adopted their own plan for their life, and that desire to be out from under the control of God lives on in every human heart today. It lives on. And that's what this boy leaving home is symbolic of in Jesus' mind. Now look what the dad did. It says in verse 12, and the dad divided unto them his living. He gave them what he asked for. Now this is very interesting to me. I don't know if you ever thought about this. It's very interesting to me that this father gave the son what he asked for. Why didn't the father refuse? I mean, the father knew what was waiting his son out there. The father knew his son was going to go out and spend all this money on sinful living. The father knew of the consequences that were going to come. Why did he say to his son, Son, for your own best good, son, I can't do that. And maybe even lock him in his room, you know, so he couldn't leave. Why didn't he do that? Did you ever think about that? That's what a lot of us as fathers would do. Why didn't the father do that? Well, I believe that the reason he didn't is because he was a wise father. You see, he knew that the son had already left home in his heart. You hear that? He'd already left home in his heart. The apostasy had already happened. You see, the apostasy of life never happens before there's an apostasy of heart. You hear that? Apostasy of heart always precedes apostasy of life. And so what had happened here is it was too late. By the time the son came and said, I'm ready to leave physically, he had already apostatized and left in his heart. And the father could see there was no turning this boy around. There was no way to stop this boy. The results were inevitable. And so he gave him his money. He decided the better part of wisdom was to go ahead and let the boy's body follow his heart. Now that's the way God is. You know, he's given man free will, the scripture says that. And God only wants those people staying at home who really want to stay at home. God lets everybody else roam. He lets everybody else wander. He lets everybody else go out and pursue liberty elsewhere, even though he knows that they won't find liberty. They'll find bondage. Bondage to sin. Condemnation. Prison to sin. And the tyranny of the devil. God knows that. But you see, God only wants those folks to stay there whose hearts really want to stay there. And God lets everybody else wander, and so this dad did. Listen, if the person's heart is not really there, then it doesn't matter where his body is. And the dad knew that. So the younger son took his money and he left. Look, verse 13, and not many days afterwards, the younger son gathered all together and took a journey into a far country. St. Augustine said, this far country stands for forgetfulness of God. That's true, isn't it? This boy discarded every principle of life he'd ever learned at home. He rejected every moral thing he'd been taught at home, every ethical thing he'd been taught at home. This boy went crazy. I mean, it's like he was a wild animal just waiting to be let out the cage, right? And this boy went absolutely crazy. He took his money. He wasted it. Let's read. Look. It says in there, verse 13, he wasted his substance with riotous living. Spent it all. Blew it. Going to parties, throwing parties. In fact, later on, the elder brother is going to come and say, Father, this boy wasted your money on prostitutes. Which was probably right. I'm sure he did. Blew it all. Spent it all. Now, I want to say something to you. That kind of wanton living cannot go on forever. You see, friends, I want to say to you, no matter who you are, the chickens always come home to roost. That's not exactly in the Bible, but it might as well be. They always come home to roost. God said it this way. He said, be not deceived. Nobody makes a fool out of God. For whatever a man sows, that, nothing else, that also shall he reap. That's the same thing as saying the chickens come home to roost. Well, God says, you sow one thing, and I promise you that's what you're going to reap. Nobody makes a fool out of me. When I warn you about sin and you go out and sin, believe me, nobody makes a fool out of me. You reap what you sow. And this boy began to reap. Oh, look, verse 14. And when he had spent it all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, a strong famine, a great famine, and he began to be in want. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any food. He didn't have any friends. He didn't have any job. He had nothing. He'd blown it all. But I want you to see, it's a marvelous study in human nature, that this boy's self-resourcefulness was not broken yet. Do you see that? He had no money, he had no job, he had no food, he had no place to go, but he still had self-sufficiency. He wasn't about to give up yet. He wasn't about to admit he was beat yet. No, he had another one up his sleeve. And so it says, verse 15, so he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In fact, the Greek word means here literally he clung to that man. He glued himself to that man. The implication is the Gentile didn't want him. This is a Gentile and he didn't want him. But he fell around his knees and he begged him to please let him have a job, to please let him do something. And finally, reluctantly, this Gentile said, all right, listen, he has to go and beg a Gentile to let him be that Gentile's common slave. Now, for a Jew, that was really, absolutely degrading. Oh, but the worst hadn't come yet. Because the Gentile takes him and says, great, I got a job for you. See those pigs over there? Go feed them. Now, anybody knows anything about a Jew would know that the most degrading thing that a Jew could do is consort with a pig. Right? And so what job of all the jobs is this Gentile picked to give him? I don't know if he knew he was Jewish or not. It wouldn't surprise me. He says, well, I don't really want you anyway, so go feed the pigs. And so not only is the man degraded, this young son degraded in that he's got to go beg a Gentile to let him be a slave, but then the Gentile sends him out to consort with pigs, with swine, the most despised thing that a Jew knew. Oh, but there's more to come. Because it says, verse 15, he sent him out into his fields to feed swine, and he desired to fill his belly with the husks that the swine ate. Not only did he have to go out and feed the swine, but before long he began to find himself envying the food the pigs were eating, which were probably some kind of carob tree pods in this case, but that's not the point. The point is, he wanted pig food. You get the picture here? Here's the guy. He's in the mud. He's talking to the pigs, and he's fighting with the pigs for their food. This man has sunk to the absolute bottom. There is no lower that he could go. But let me give you one more depressing piece of information. Look at this. Verse 16. And no man gave unto him. What a sad statement. Here was this young boy, and there was not one human being who cared about him one bit. Nobody. He craved love. He craved concern. He craved even the smallest, itsy, teensy, weensiest little piece of concern from another human being, and nobody gave him anything. In fact, he was made to feel like the pigs were more important than he was, because they got food, and nobody gave him food. Now, I want you to see in this boy's case, sin has been allowed to bear all its bitter fruit. I mean, every chicken he ever sent out has come home to roost on this boy. You see that? Then he couldn't go any lower. He couldn't violate and defile himself any deeper. But I want to say to you, praise God, that was the turning point in this boy's life. This is exciting. Look at this. That was the turning point. Verse 17. And he came to himself. Oh, what a great statement. What a fantastic statement. What a hallelujah statement. What a magnificent statement. That's the heart of this parable. It's the fulcrum. It's the climax of this parable. This boy came to himself. He came back to his right mind. And he said, what am I doing out here with these pigs? What has happened to me? It all started out so good. I had all this money, and I just having a great time, and I had all this success, and look at me. What has happened to me? And the boy repents. He changes his mind. That's what the word repent means. He changes his mind about himself. He changes his mind about God. He changes his mind about the world, about sin, about life. This boy makes a 180-degree about face. He has a Word of God, Holy Ghost repentance. I mean, this boy has the real thing. And it's exciting. Now, I want us to stop there, really, in terms of the narrative. And we'll pick up and do some more narrative next week. But I think it's important we stop here now and, by way of some application, start talking about what happened to this boy, about repentance. That's what this boy did. He repented. And I think you and I need to get some insight, some lessons, some application from the repentance that this boy made. So let me give you some application for our lives, okay? You know, I believe, based on the Word of God, that repentance is the essential ingredient for any man to do business with God. Let me repeat that. Repentance is essential for any man to do business with God. Somehow we've gotten the idea that repentance is only for people who don't know Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're not saved, then you need to repent. I want to say to you that everybody needs to repent every day. That the only way to do business with God is to repent. That not only do people who don't know Jesus Christ need to repent and get saved, but every Christian needs to repent in order to stay right with God every day. Martin Luther, remember when you probably weren't there, but when he posted his 95 theses, you remember he nails them on the Wittenberg castle door? Thesis number one, the first one said this, and I quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. Not just unsaved folks, but that everything in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ is to be characterized by the word repent. Repentance not just for unbelievers. Oh no, listen. Believers need to repent over sin every day. Repentance should be an everyday occurrence in the Christian life. And so when we talk about repentance, we're not just talking to folks who may be here this morning and don't know Christ. We're talking to everybody here. There's nobody here who doesn't need to repent and do business with God every day. Now, the second thing I want to say to you is that God just doesn't accept any old kind of repentance. You aware of that? God doesn't accept any kind of repentance. God has a kind of repentance that he accepts. And he has other kinds he doesn't. If I told you how many times people have come into my office and wept and cried and talked about their lives and said they wanted to change and I never saw them again, you wouldn't believe it. I've learned over the years to be a little bit skeptical until I find out if a repentance is the kind God wants. We're going to talk about that this morning. You see, in 2 Corinthians, let me read to you what Paul said. He said, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. That is a kind of repentance that God accepts, that God honors. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That is, it doesn't produce anything pleasing to God. Did you hear the dichotomy? The sorrow that's according to God and the sorrow that's according to the world. There's two kinds of sorrow. Every kind of sorrow doesn't affect God. Every kind of sorrow God doesn't honor. Every kind of sorrow God doesn't accept as being repentance. There is a kind God accepts and there's a kind he doesn't. In the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, you know God doesn't accept every tear that's shed before him. Malachi chapter 2 verse 13 says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, and yet God goes on to say, I don't listen to you. In Isaiah, we find that God doesn't honor every kind of religious activity and repentance. Because God says there, I hate your new moon festivals, I hate your feasts. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Now, what's the problem? I mean, God told them to pray, and God told them to have feasts, and God told them to weep over the altar. Why is God so angry? Why won't he accept their tears and their offerings? Because of the heart. See, the secret's the heart. God doesn't care about tears nearly so much as he cares about the heart. God doesn't care about religious ritual except as it's an expression of a right heart. God's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. God told Samuel, Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. That's what God's after. God wants a heart. Now, with regard to God, himself and our attitude towards God, God wants a heart that's characterized by faith and devotion and worship. We'll talk about that some other time. With regard to oneself, God wants a heart characterized by humility and by surrender and by obedience. We'll talk about that some other time. But with regard to sin, God wants a heart that repents, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, the prodigal son is a graphic illustration, and there's six things he does in his repentance that tells us what God's looking for, and I want to give them to you. If you want to know how to repent, we're going to tell you that this morning. The prodigal son's a great example. And what I want you to ask yourself as we go through this is this the way I react to sin? Is this what I do when I've sinned? Have I ever come to God and done this about my whole life? Have I ever really gotten saved? Have I ever really given God my whole life like this? Maybe when you did it, you didn't realize you were doing this, but can you look back now and see that you did it? Let's look. Here we go. Number one. True repentance, godly repentance, is characterized, number one, by understanding that it's folly to keep going the way you're going. That it's folly to keep going the way you're going, out of step with God. Look at this boy, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He says, look, there is nothing but ruin ahead for me. To continue to live like this is stupid. I'm going to perish with hunger. He can see that continuing in sin will not pay. And the world has spent all of its excuses on him and all of its promises on him, and he doesn't listen to them anymore. You see, up to this point, this boy was never at the end of his rope. No, he always had another scheme, always had another plan, always had a new angle. But here, this boy's come to the end of himself. He's out of angles, he's out of schemes, he's out of plans. He didn't have any more plans. He didn't have any more schemes. He can just see that to keep going the way he's going is going to lead to disaster. He's out of resources. And he sees that he needs external help. You know, that's where repentance starts. If you don't see you need help, then it can go no farther. You see, salvation and walking with Jesus Christ is for folks that are needy. If you're not needy, then God hasn't got much to offer you. If your life's perfectly okay and you're happy the way you are and everything's hunky-dory and you got no needs, of course you've got them, but if you're not honest enough to admit them to yourself, God's got doesn't have much to offer you because God came looking for the needy. Number two, not only does repentance begin by seeing that you're needy and you can't keep going the way you're going, but number two, it sees sin as it really is. It sees sin for what it really is. Look here, this boy says, I will arise, verse 18, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Do you notice he says, first, I have sinned against heaven. That's a Jewish circumlocution, a Jewish way of saying God in these days. I have sinned against God, first of all, Father. You know, sin, really, is primarily against God. I mean, we may injure ourselves with sin. We may hurt other people with sin. But sin primarily is an issue between me and God. Sin is an offense against God. Sin is a violation of God's holiness. Sin is an affront to God more than anything else. David, when he had sinned, said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That was the primary issue. That's what makes sin sin. What makes sin sin is not that I hurt you or that I hurt me, but that I offended God. That's what makes it sin. And that's what this boy saw. You see, the essence of repentance is not that I'm sorry over the consequences of my sin. The essence of true repentance is I am sorry over my sin because it was intrinsically evil in God's sight. There's a big difference. The sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry because I did it, because I got caught, because of the pain it brought me. If I could do it again and get away with it, I would. See, that's the sorrow of the world. I'm sorry I got caught. But godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I did it because it was sin, because it was evil, because it offended God. It was intrinsically wrong. Now, every human being who suffers the consequences of sin has sorrow. Sorry for the pain it brought them, sorry for the pain it brought others. But that's the sorrow of the world. That's not godly sorrow, and that does not result in godly repentance. If I told you how many people came into my office and wept because of what sin had done to their lives, you wouldn't believe it. And yet if I told you the small percentage of them who ever really, really got saved, you'd be shocked. Because there's a difference between sorry that it affected me and sorry that I did it because it was evil and because it offended God. Godly sorrow grieves over the pain, not that sin causes me, but over the pain it causes God. That's true biblical conviction of sin. And it's only that kind of sorrow that leads to real repentance. So second of all, not only does real repentance consist of knowing you can't keep going, seeing a need, but second of all, dealing with sin for what it really is, an affront to a holy God that I as his creature have done. Third, no blame shifting. This is beautiful. I love this. Look at this. He says, Father, I have sinned, verse 18, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of the hired hands. You know what I like about this boy is he doesn't have any excuse for what he did. He doesn't blame it on the world, on society, on the economy, on peer pressure, on Satan. It's not somebody else's fault. He doesn't give any excuses, no justifications, no rationalizations, no alibis. He stands straight forward and he said, God, I did it. I'm responsible. Lord, it was me. Oh, God loves that. You know, God loves to hear us say that. God is so sick of hearing excuses. I sometimes must smile at the excuses God must get. I'm sure he's heard them all by now. But do you ever think about the kind of excuses he must get for our behavior? You know what God's really looking for? God's looking for a human being who will just stand there and say, God, I did it. I got no excuses, God. I'm responsible. And God responds. Oh, does God respond? David stood up and said, Lord, I have sinned. Nathan the prophet said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. And God said, behold, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. The publican stood and beat his breast and said, oh, God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. And Jesus said, that was the man who went home right with God. God loves it when we come to him and we say, God, it's nobody else's fault. I did it. That's what God's looking for. That's real repentance. Tertullian, the great church father, said, to the degree that you do not spare yourself, to that degree God will spare you. Isn't that great? To the degree you don't spare yourself, to that degree God will spare you. You don't spare yourself at all, God will spare you completely. That's beautiful. Number four, not only was there no blame shifting, but I want to show you this boy was shameless about his sin. He didn't try to hide it. He confessed it openly. He said, I'm going back, and I'm not going to try to sneak in the back door to dinner. I'm going to walk right up to my dad, and I'm going to say, Dad, I sinned. He's shameless about his sin. He's not afraid to confess it. In fact, look at this. This is so interesting to me. Verse 20, it says, he arose and he came to his father. And his father, you will talk about it next week, came and loved him and hugged him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Do you see this? The father comes out. He loves the son. He hugs him. The reconciliation's over, but the son still feels the need to confess. Why? Because his heart was gripped. Because his heart was in anguish. Because his heart was broken over what he was done. And he needed to confess and get it out, in spite of the fact his father had taken him back. I want to say to you, where there's no confession, there's no cleansing. Unless your heart is gripped enough that you're shameless about confessing your sin to God and shameless about even confessing it to people, you are not ready for true repentance. Because that's what a broken heart's willing to do. Fifth, he throws himself on the mercy of God. He throws himself on the mercy of God. He doesn't make any bargains. He doesn't offer any deals. He doesn't lay down any terms. He simply comes home and casts himself on his dad's mercy. And I want you to know that true repentance doesn't offer to negotiate with God. True repentance has already tried itself and found itself guilty. Isn't that what the publican said? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He already pronounced himself guilty. He's not arguing or bargaining. He just says, God, have mercy on me. And that's the end of true repentance. The end of it is that you simply cast yourself upon God as guilty and say, God, have mercy. And God always does. Finally, number six, there's a willingness to turn from sin. You hear that? True repentance always has a willingness to turn from sin. In order for this boy to go home, where did he have to leave? Where he was, right? And he said, I'm getting up, I'm leaving where I am, and I'm going home. And that's the way real repentance is. In turning back to his father, he had to turn away from his sin, and there can be no biblical repentance without a willingness to turn from our sin. Now, those are the six things. Let me summarize. One, we see the folly of going the way we're going. Two, we see sin as it really is, an offense against God above all else. Three, there's no blame shifting. Four, there's no attempt to cover our sin. There's an open dealing with it. Five, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And six, there's a willingness to turn from our sin. That's the kind of repentance that God honors. Now, that's how God wants you and me to deal with sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and your life has been being lived for yourself, maybe you feel just like that prodigal son. Now, maybe you didn't get involved in all the sin that he did, but for all practical purposes, you're not home. You're away in some far country from God, living your life your own way. Or maybe you're a Christian here and you're backslidden into some sin and you've been fighting and running from God for years or months or weeks or whatever. This is how God wants you to deal with it. God wants you to repent. God wants you to come to Him today. God wants you to see the folly of going on like you're going. God wants you to see that your self-sufficiency and your sin is an affront to Him. God doesn't want any blame shifting. God wants an open confession. God wants you to throw yourself on His mercy. And God wants you to turn back to Him and away from whatever it is that's been taking you away from Him. That's what God wants. And if you're a Christian living the Christian life, do you know God wants you to deal with your everyday sin just like this? Oh, it may not be as dramatic a process as when you got saved, but this is exactly how you deal with everyday sin. Lord, this is crazy. I shouldn't do this. This is an affront to You. Lord, I did it. I'm going to confess it. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm going to try to turn from it. That's exactly the same way. This is the way we do business with God. And I got some great news for you. This is the best news I could possibly give you. Whenever we repent like the prodigal son did, we find the same reception from God he found. Did you hear that? Whenever we repent like he did, we find the very same reception he found. Open arms, free forgiveness, pardon, mercy, restoration. God loves to show mercy to sinners, but sinners have got to come God's way. And whenever you come God's way, you'll always find the same response. You'll always find the Father standing there ready to throw a party that you're home again. Now, I know the younger son here stands for the publicans and the sinners who were coming to Jesus. But what a precious lesson we see here. Listen, there is no departure from God that's too far for you to come back. This son went as far as you could go, and he still came back. And I don't care what you've been doing. I don't care where you've been in your life. I don't care what you feel you've done. You have not committed any sin that God doesn't want you back from. And if you're a believer, I don't care what you've done. You've never done anything God doesn't want you back from. God wanted the prodigal back. God wants you back. May God give you the grace to come back His way. His way. Let's pray. Now, just as we bow our heads to pray, I want to give you just a moment in your own heart to do business with God. Some of us here really need to do business with God. Some of us here need to repent. You take a moment and you do business with God this morning, will you? Father, we want to thank You this morning for making a way for us to come back to You. Lord, it's not a hard way. It's just a humbling way. But Lord, I thank You for those of us who know the conviction of the Holy Spirit about our sin, Lord. It's no problem for us to humble ourselves before the Creator of the world. Father, I pray for these dear folks here this morning. I don't know what the need of every heart is, but Lord, I know there are many of us here who need to repent before You this morning. And I want to pray, dear Lord, that You would give them the grace to do that, not to blame shift, not to give excuses, Lord, not to hide a thing from You, just to come to You, Lord, to throw themselves on Your mercy. Lord, do a work in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.